Right, so do have that passage open, if you will. It's page 152 in the Church Bibles. How many accountants does it take to change a light bulb? Do you know that one? Well, what kind of answer were you looking for is the answer to that one. How many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? One, but the light bulb has to really want to change. How many Anglicans does it take to change a light bulb? Change is the answer to that one. Actually, I think that last one can really be true of anyone. Studies show that any kind of change can be stressful, even if it's essentially positive. So in the top 10 of the most stressful life events, according to psychological studies, are such surprising things as starting a new job, retiring, sounds relaxing surely, moving house, getting married. All of these are in the top 10 of the most stressful events, alongside more obvious stressful events such as the death of a loved one, financial crises, being diagnosed with a chronic long-term health problem. I think it's worth us noticing that in our world today, it is a world of constant change, isn't it? Everything's in flux all the time. Things are moving faster than they've ever done before, and we live in a very mobile world. People tend not to have one job for life now, but to be used to the idea of changing jobs as they go on. Everything's in change. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we meet God's people, Israel, on the edge of the promised land. They're about to face a very significant change. They've been wandering in the desert for about 40 years as nomads, and now this radical change for them as individuals and as a community, as they're about to enter into the promised lands. They've had their Israel exit from Egypt, or Egypt exit, not sure which one you should call it, and they're about to head into the promised land. And Moses has told them how to pass on their faith from one generation to the other in chapter 6, chapter 7. He tells them how to keep their faith intact when they're coming into contact with other cultures. Now, here in chapter 8, how to keep their faith in a time of change. Some of us here, of course, will be facing change at the moment. Maybe some change of job that's just happened or that's shortly looming. Maybe moving house. Maybe entering, leaving the student world. The transition to adulthood. Do you know that's in one of the top tens as well? That whole era of transitioning to become a fully fledged adult. We may have new relationships, changing relationships, bereavements, or health or financial issues. Perhaps we just feel sometimes that we're struggling to keep up with the pace of change, technological change. I remember my mother, when she was a primary school teacher, it nearly gave her a nervous breakdown having to plug in a BBC micro computer and get it working. And thankfully, one of the six-year-olds that she was teaching was able to help her with this challenge. But things just keep changing all the time, don't they? And the truth is, at one level, change is just stressful, whether it's positive or negative. And it can, whether we're facing positive or negative change, it can put us in a situation where we can take our eyes off the Lord, and everything is changing around us, and we want things to stay the same, and we want to find our security in things staying the same, but things are changing. We take our eyes off the Lord. Moses tells Israel and warns us today that when facing change, we need to make sure that we keep our eyes on the Lord. We need to remember the Lord. It's the language he uses. Verses 1 to 10, remember the Lord in poverty. And verses 11 to 20, remember the Lord in prosperity. I don't know which you're closer to today. By poverty, remember the Lord in poverty, verses 1 to 10. I don't just mean financial poverty. We talk about social deprivation, relational poverty, poverty of resources. People have poverty of health, or even poverty of achievement. We talk perhaps about spiritual poverty. Moses points the people of Israel actually back to their time in the desert, where they had just about every kind of poverty imaginable. Just look at the first half of verse 2. It says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Now, when we think of poverty, we tend to think of poverty is bad and prosperity is good. And of course that's true in a sense, and we all know which one we would rather have. But it is more complex than that at a spiritual level. Sometimes people think of prosperity as a sign of God's presence, of his love, of his faithfulness, and of course in a sense it is, but you can easily slip, can't you, into the prosperity gospel where you think that faithfulness is always rewarded by prosperity and unfaithfulness always rewarded with poverty. But this passage shows us that God has a loving purpose in poverty as much as in prosperity. And as they look back on the desert, they're to remember, verse 2, how the Lord showed his love to them. How did he show his love? Well, just look on at verse 5. We'll come back to the verse in between. But verse 5, he says, "Know then," as they look back to the past, "know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." He disciplined them through their time in the desert, as a father cares through discipline for his son. How did he do that? Well, the second half of verse 2 tells us that he tested them. He led them through the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It is essential, isn't it, for any relationship that we should feel sure that the other person isn't just acting a part, and that what they're saying to us is genuinely coming out of their heart. We want to know that their interest in us isn't just cupboard love. It's not just because they want to get something from us. And with children, of course, we look for those times when they do something because they know you want them to do it, not just because they've got a rod behind them or a sweet in front of them, a carrot and stick that's going to move them towards your desired goal. And God is testing them. He wants to know what's in their heart when they're not getting obvious rewards of following him. And then not only test, but also teach. Verses 3 to 4, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. He wanted to teach them through this experience of his love for them, sustaining them, holding them up. And I guess some of us will be able to look back to times when we've really been on the edge, you know, perhaps financially. We've had times when we've been getting towards the end of the month and we've prayed and God has provided for us wonderfully. I think just a couple of weeks ago of Fumi and how she was desperate for housing. She'd been offered this house by the council that was 3 bus rides away from the school, and she really didn't feel that could possibly be a house that would work for her. And so she turned down the house that the council were offering, knowing that, as it stood, the only alternative was the streets. And she had contacted about 100 different agencies. But bless her, she trusted that the Lord would provide something. And he did. He provided a house in London, which is wonderful. And I know that she will always look back on that as a wonderful testimony of God's grace, God's provision. And in telling me about it, you know, it was the Lord she was speaking of, not just how nice the house was. And that's true for Israel, time in the desert. Originally, they were in the desert as a judgment from God, but it turned into a testimony of his care for them. And for us, it's a lesson, isn't it, to remember the Lord in a time of poverty, when painful change comes, when it's a time of testing. There's a temptation, perhaps, to forget the Lord. And we should see this, of course, not just as a test of whether we will be materialistic or spiritual. Rather, it's a test of whether we will depend on the Lord or be self-sufficient, depend on ourselves. Jesus faced this test in his 40 days rather than 40 years in the wilderness, and he was presented with stones, you know, will you turn them into bread? And he rejected that, saying, no, he depended on the Lord. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Are we depending on the Lord in those areas of our life that aren't prosperous, that aren't flourishing, that don't seem to be doing well? Are we depending on him by praying about those things, bringing our fears to him, bringing our worries, and trusting him with them, rather than just prayer being part of our panic? Are we seeking to obey the Lord in everything, rather than making our poverty, our difficulties, an excuse for being self-serving and saying, oh, well, I have to do this, I have to give in to this temptation, I have to serve myself because I'm in such difficulties? Are we looking for our ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in our relationship with Christ, rather than in getting the things that we see as prosperity for us? The encouragement here is that the Lord does always have a good purpose in his people's poverty. Verses 6 to 9 there says, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. He wanted them to learn, so they obey him. And 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. He gives this wonderful description of this fine place he's going to give them. He tests us in this life. He does test us to humble us, to teach us, so that in losing some of the things of this life, we might gain the far more precious blessings that he offers us in the world to come. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1943, Christian pastor, he'd been put in prison, and he trusted that the Lord was at work even in his trials. And he wrote, much as I long to be out of here, this prison, I don't believe a single day has been wasted. Something is bound to come out of it. We shall come out of it all much strengthened. He looked for spiritual blessings, dependence on the Lord, to come out of his difficulties. Let's make sure we remember the Lord in our poverty. But then this passage also teaches us, verses 11 to 20, remember the Lord in prosperity. Now, we might think, of course, that there's a danger of forgetting the Lord when we're in poverty and thinking, oh, well, the Lord isn't coming good for me, forget about him. But in times of prosperity, there is this danger as well. And the New Testament warns us again and again of the danger that wealth can be like a sleeping pill, sending people to sleep spiritually. It's interesting, isn't it, that largely it is the richest nations in the world that have the least interest, statistically, at least, in God. And now as Israel are about to enter the land, Moses says in verse 11, take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. And the problem is their impending prosperity. Verse 12, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The danger is of pride when we've got good stuff and we feel that we're doing well. So verse 17, he says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have got me this wealth. If we forget the Lord, we may think that we've gained the good things that we have by our own strength, our own efforts. The trouble, of course, with the self-made man is that he worships his creator. And that's a danger for all of us. Verse 10 tells us that the right response to God's blessings is praise. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. But verse 17 highlights to us the danger, instead of praise, of self-praise when we have the good things we receive from the Lord. And the result in verses 18 to 20 is dire tragedy. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Paul warns us again in the New Testament that greed is idolatry and shuts people out of the kingdom of God. When we come to love the things of this world more than the one who gave them to us. The choice is set before us of remembering the Lord or forgetting the Lord. Remembering him with gratitude, with praise, and entering into the promised land, the kingdom of God that Christ offers us. Or forgetting the Lord and being shut out of his kingdom. It's been wisely said that many people can cope with poverty, but not one in a thousand with prosperity. And spiritually speaking, that's very true. The truth is, as time went on, Israel did exactly this. They received the good things in the land, and they forgot the Lord who had given them to them. Now we live in a society, don't we, that is seeming, to my eyes, to become increasingly boastful, proud, self-reliant. And we have shared in the blessings that we've received in this society, and we share in the temptation to be confident in ourselves rather than in the Lord. But I think Christians perhaps have a particular temptation. John Wesley noted many years ago that Christianity has a tendency to destroy itself. He said, "Wherever true Christianity spreads, it must cause diligence and frugality, which, in the natural course of things, must beget riches." Now, hard work, saving, you get better off. "And riches naturally beget pride, love of the world, and every temper that is destructive of Christianity." I remember this, seeing this at first hand when I worked in a church in Portsmouth for a little while. There's a particular estate there that was particularly poor, and I remember talking to the pastor of a Pentecostal church there, and he said they struggle to really make headway with sort of relating to the community on the estate. He said the trouble is, whenever somebody from the estate becomes a Christian, they tend to sort of clean up their life a bit, they develop better habits, they save better, they manage their finances better, they get a better job, and they move out of the area. And they struggle to really make headway in that difficult estate. And without a doubt, we've all received in different ways the blessings of the Lord, and they do present us with a temptation. Moses does give us the antidote, verses 14 to 16. There's your heart be lifted up, lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He wants us to remember the one who rescued you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we've not been rescued from the physical land of Egypt, but if we're people who know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know for ourselves he has rescued us from something far worse, from slavery to sin, from the place of judgment. And he's brought us into his marvelous light. He's forgiven us for all our sins, and he's given us a place in the kingdom of God. And we need to look back and remember that. John Newton, who literally had been a slave and had been rescued out of it, on his study wall, he painted up a verse that said, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." He painted it on his study wall because he wanted to be reminded every day of what the Lord had done for him. Yes, physically rescuing him from slavery, but more than that, bringing him to know Christ. It was lovely this week. I was at a conference where the retired Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, was telling his testimony, and he was telling how when he was a teenager, he was sort of first made aware of his slavery to sin by his inability to stop swearing. And, you know, it's a small thing, but he said it was just a symptom of the fact I couldn't control myself and I was a slave to sin. Now, he's 75 years old, and he was telling of what the Lord had done for him when he was 15 in such a lively way. And he was brought to Christ at a Billy Graham rally in the 50s. And he hadn't forgotten what the Lord had done for him. Let's make sure that we regularly recall what the Lord has done for us, what he's done for us, particularly in Christ. And if we find that actually our hearts are a little bit cold and they're not really stirred up to gratitude, can I recommend the George Bailey technique, as somebody once called it? You've seen the film It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey is shown what his life would be like, or what the world around him would be like if his life wasn't there, and the difference it makes is it's a kind of counterfactual history. Historians sometimes do it. They question how the world would be different if the Armada had succeeded in invading England, or if Neville Chamberlain had given in to Hitler, and so on. You know, you plot out the course of how history would be different if some change had been made. And if you find yourself ungrateful and your heart not daily stirred to gratitude, then the George Bailey technique is to look back and think, well, how would my life have been different without what the Lord has done for me? Verse 15, he speaks of the Lord's providence, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. You look back to how the Lord has led you in the past and the paths you have taken. Look back to how the Lord has protected you and blessed you, and think, how would your life be different if you hadn't been walking with the Lord? Perhaps you could look back and remember the Lord's provision. Verse 16, end of 15, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. The Lord's provision. Now, all of us who are alive here today can say, the Lord has provided me with all that I've needed day by day so that I'm still alive today. Thankfully, there's no one naked here. Everyone's got clothing. We've got a slightly leaky roof over our head here. But the Lord has provided for us. Perhaps we've been through difficult times, but the Lord has provided. Look back with the George Bailey eye and see what the Lord has done for you, how life would be different if the Lord hadn't provided. You might be tempted to sort of look at your house and think, oh, it's beset by problems. I'm always having to fix things. Your car might break down every morning and you think, what a pain this car is. But how different if you didn't have a house, if you were just walking to work. And we can apply it to the future as well. The Lord's promise, second half of verse 16, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. The good that he speaks of in verses 7 to 10 of this promised land. And of course, we've got something far greater than merely a land flowing with milk and honey. We're heading towards the kingdom of God, where there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more death, no more tears, and all that bad stuff going, but that's nothing to the good stuff we will receive, primarily a face-to-face relationship with our Creator, with the source of all goodness to absorb us for all eternity. Do our hearts get stirred with thankfulness when we look back on what the Lord has done for us? I think we'll probably all be honest and say we're not as grateful as we should be. We don't remember the Lord as we ought. We so easily find ourselves relying on ourselves rather than the Lord. So will we be those who are shut out of the land because we've not remembered the Lord? Well, thank God it doesn't depend on us. When the Lord Jesus was facing his trials in the wilderness over those 40 days, unlike us, he resisted every temptation. Unlike us, he obeyed his Father. Unlike us, he obeyed his Father even to the extent of the ultimate poverty when he laid aside his riches and he gave up his life on the cross for us so that he might be raised and we be raised with him. It's the Lord Jesus who is the only one, really, who deserves to be in the land, and yet he shares it with us. And surely as we look at Jesus and what he has done for us, that should deepen our gratitude, should deepen our humility, should deepen our sense of relying on the Lord rather than on ourselves. If we rely on ourselves, we're doomed. Surely it should deepen and heighten our praise so that we're those who say, I've received from the Lord and now I want to give my life to blessing and serving his name. Let's pray. Father, there'll be all kinds of changes that we're going through or facing in this life at the moment. Some of us will feel that we're feeling like we're on a downward spiral and we're facing one challenge after another and we don't have the resources to meet them. Lord, there'll be some of us who are nervous of the future. And some of us, perhaps, who recognize that we have a lot. We are perhaps financially, apparently secure. Perhaps our health is good. Life is good. But Lord, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we pray that we would rely upon you, that we would be humble, remembering what you've done for us. We pray that we'd be grateful. We pray that your praise would always fill our mouths. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. O glorify the Lord with me exalt his name. When in distress to him I called, he to my rescue came. Amen.